Okay, good evening everyone, and I'm going to be doing this class with the online folks in mind because it's a cold wintry night and there are four of us in this room for this Bible class. Grateful for these hearty souls that came out and want them to drive very safely and walk safely to your car on the way back. It's not the snow, I mean it's like nothing, it's just icy and cold and frigid. But considering that I saw that in Chicago, it hit a high today of negative 10, a high, actual temperature, not wind chill, and was down at, I think, 24 below zero last night, actual temperature. I'm grateful for our 15 degrees here. You know, it's like, we can handle this. we can deal with it. So let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to study your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that our time will feel fruitful, even coming out in inclement weather, to gain truth for living, for insights relating to your scripture. And in the end, we pray that your son Jesus would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And my primary reason for doing this, I normally record the Monday night session, but for whatever reason, the Monday night session, the recording stopped at 50 minutes into it. And I have no idea why, because the thing was on. And so the primary reason, this is the only class tonight, is because I wanted to film a new one, because people look at these classes for years to come and they go, what happened to 2 Samuel 6, 7, and 8? And the answer was, the camera didn't work that night. Sorry, you know, I didn't record it. So this way it gets recorded. So I prefer recording it with a few people in the room, so I'm grateful for you guys. So let us look at the quiz. And if you are watching online, the quiz is available on our website. You just go to the top of the webpage of Shelter Rock Church, go to resources, scroll down to midweek Bible class, and then you will see the quiz listed there, quiz number 3, I believe it says. So you can participate too if you like. But here are the answers. Who is not one of David's wives? Who is not one of David's wives? Ahinoam, Abishag, Haggith, Eglah.
Abishag.
Very good. Now, do you know who Abishag is?
I know the name, but no.
Yes, Abishag is a name. Now, let me tell you the story of Abishag, because I like Abishag. So when King David was a very old man, nothing could keep him warm. Picture a night like tonight. So they found the most beautiful virgin in all of Jerusalem. Her name was Abishag. And she had one purpose. She never became a wife. She was like a concubine. But her purpose was to be a bed warmer. And she warmed him at night. And he never had any relations with her or anything. But, you know, pseudo-wife, but not quite. And so when I had our first cat, I named her Abishag. Because she was a cute little virgin that kept us warm at night. So that's where it came with the term Abishag. So the only one who is not one of his wives is Abishag, which is B. Number 2, Abner is accused of sleeping with Ishbosheth's wife, Saul's wife, Jonathan's wife, none of the above. And it's actually none of the above. It's Saul's concubine. So yes, am I splitting hairs? Kind of, but Abishag fit that category too. It was Saul's concubine who Abner is accused of sleeping with. I mean, when you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, you read Genesis, who needs soap operas? You got all the who's sleeping with who right here in the Bible. All right, number 3. Who might be a dead dog's head? Who might be a dead dog's head? Saul, David, Abner, Banah. And the answer is?
Abner
uses this term to describe himself if he indeed had slept with Saul's concubine. He says, am I a dead dog's head? Well, maybe, because if that's your definition of having slept with Saul's concubine, because he never denies it. He just has a hissy fit about it. So we actually never get the answer to the question, but Ishbosheth certainly backs down after Abner has his little temper tantrum. So answer there is C. He might be, since he uses the term. 4. Abner is the son of A. Saul, B. Carmel, C. Abital, D. Ner. The answer is Ner. And this question only showed up in the test. If you were in Syosset last week, you would have seen, you know, Wayne and Barbara. Wayne kept on saying, why do they always tell us his father's name is Ner? And so every time I mentioned Abner, he would say in the class, son of Ner, you know, just to make the point. And so I couldn't resist putting this in the test. And then lo and behold, he was feeling under the weather and he wasn't in Monday's class, so he never even took this. So I was highly disappointed about that. Number 5. David is so mad at Joab for murdering Abner that he, A, fires him from being general, B, has him put to death, C, curses him, D, makes him mourn for Abner. And the answer is C, he curses him, including what may be interpreted, may your family only do women's work for the rest of their lives. Now, if you can imagine, he's a man's man, and you know, that would have been an insult to him. But the second one is D, he makes him mourn for Abner. So Abner has to pass, Joab has to pass before Abner's body, just like everyone else. And last week we mentioned that it is interesting that funeral we witness is the only funeral we have any details of in the entire Old Testament, that we actually see some, what was the ceremony like? We frequently see where they get buried and, you know, things like that, but we don't get the ceremony. And this is one of those rare glimpses of what at least a funeral for a dignitary would be like. Okay, Rechab and Baana may have killed Ishbosheth because, maybe it killed Ishbosheth. 2, A, ingratiate themselves to David, B, because Saul's cruelty to their people, C, because Ishbosheth hurt them, D, freedom for their people. And the answer, I mean, these are somewhat speculative, but A seems to be a probable cause, and B, and this people is interesting. You know, we told the story last week of they were in a situation in which when they conquered Jericho, they looked invincible, and there were people located right nearby, and they thought, we need to make a treaty with them so they don't kill us. And so they came up with this plan. The plan was, let's pretend we're from far away. And the plan worked. Joshua signed the treaty, but lo and behold, they were just over the next mountain. And the end result is that they were kind of condemned to be water carriers for Israel for the rest of their history. But sometime in Saul's reign, he decided that he wanted to do genocide against this people living amongst them. And he attempted that. So it is well worth within speculation that one of the reasons they wanted to kill Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was because their daddy tried to exterminate their entire people. So A and B.
What was the name of that people? Their people?
They are in here. I don't have it immediately. It's chapter 9 of Joshua. So if you look up chapter 9 of Joshua, you'll find it. But I can't remember offhand. All right, number 7. Who becomes a surprising ally of David? Abner, the son of Ner, Ishbosheth, the Benjamites. Now, if you were listening carefully to the previous questions, this should be a no-brainer. It's Abner, who happens to be the son of Ner. So A and B are both correct. Okay, number 8. Whose heart seems to be broken? Whose heart seems to be broken? Ishbosheth's, Paltiel's, Abner's, David's. It is Paltiel. Now, who in the world is Paltiel? He shows up once in the Bible. When David moved to the Philistine country, he left behind his wife, daughter of Saul, Michal. And Saul, in his anger, revenge, whatever, decides to give Michal to Paltiel, to which she was living as his wife. And then when Abner wants to make a deal with David, David says, bring my wife with you. And Paltiel is like weeping and crying, don't take her away from me, don't take her away from me. But Abner says to him, go home. And he goes home, and he clearly seems to be heartbroken of the loss of Michal. It is arguable, even though David has legal rights to Michal, that this may not have been the nicest thing he's done. You just feel sadness for Paltiel, because from his perspective, the king gave him Michal to be his wife. Number 9, Jerusalem is defended by blind and lame, women and children, strong and wise, lepers and cripples. And the answer is A, the blind and the lame. Now, this was said in sarcasm. The Jebusites said, even the blind and the lame can ward you off. So David makes fun with that statement of the blind and the lame. And it looks like, well, it looks like the blind and the lame weren't doing too well, because he does conquer them, and he uses something you can only see when you visit Israel, which is Warren's Shaft, which is right by the city of David, a place we will be going to. And Warren's Shaft was unearthed, I guess, about 150 years ago. And this is where they believe he entered the city to take over from the Jebusites. So that's kind of cool. Number 10, David defeats the Philistines at Gibeon, Jerusalem, Baal Perazim, Hebron. And it's two of those, A, Gibeon, and C, Baal Perazim, which is the Lord breaks out, is how it, because Perazim is a word for breakout. And that's where David broke out against the Philistines. Okay, I won't ask who got 10 out of 10. So far, my last two tests have been too hard. No one has gotten 10 out of 10, which says something, that I must be making these tests on nights I'm grumpy or something, you know, because nobody's gotten the 10 out of 10. So anyway, let's look at our passage tonight, which is a fascinating passage. It is, tonight is a theologically rich teaching. On the first one, we see a little bit into the character of David. We deal with a theological mystery. The second passage is very important theologically, because it contains a prophecy, not only for David and his descendants, but that can only point to the Messiah, Jesus. And then the chapter 8 is really just a rundown of all of David's conquests, kind of a summary passage to bring us all together. So with that in mind, let me read chapter 6 and then we'll discuss it together. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez, Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets, as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside a tent that David had pitched for. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty and gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, one of the questions I always love to raise whenever we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel is, here's a man that is recorded in both 1 Samuel and in the book of Acts, is a man after God's own heart. Now, that being the case, it's good to be on an investigation to say, what are qualities that God likes that David had? Because we know not all of David's qualities were great ones. Adultery, coming up in a few chapters, is a big one. Another one that seems to be questionable, he is a man who is a warrior and perhaps a little too bloody. That comes up a little later on tonight. We'll talk about that, why he can't build the temple. But nevertheless, this chapter gives us a number of hints as to why David is a man after God's own heart. But we need to do a little learning about the Ark of the Covenant in this passage, because some of us, our only understanding of the Ark of the Covenant is you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, and great movie, entertaining. However, not the best complete depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. So, first of all, here's a rundown behind me of the Ark in 1 and 2 Samuel. So, it says, and I know people watching online can't read a thing what this says here, but the first one is, Philistines capture the Ark for 7 months, and this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Somebody got a great idea, hey, the only way we're going to beat the Philistines, let's take the Ark into battle, treating the Ark as if it was almost like a lucky charm. And that did not work out too well. Next passage is the Philistines bring the ark to Ashdod, setting it up next to the idol Dagon. Now, Dagon has a bad day when the ark is with him. Falls on his face, loses his hands, loses his head. head rolls over the threshold. The text actually says, to this day, the Philistines don't step on the threshold because Dagon's head once fell off there, which is just kind of funny. The Philistines bring the ark to Gath because bad stuff happened in Ashdod, so they move it to Gath. Then people started getting sick in Gath, and the people of Gath said, we don't want it, so they send it to Ekron. And then the Philistines say, let's send it back to them. We don't want this thing here anymore. And so they return the ark with a guilt offering to Israelite territory called Beth Shemesh. The people want to peek into the ark. 70 people die, men, from looking on the ark. Then the men at Kirith Jearim take the ark to the house of Abinadab, where it hangs out for a while. Then Saul commands Ahijah to bring the ark to the war camp. David moves the ark to Jerusalem on a cart. That's what we read tonight. The Lord strikes Uzzah dead for holding onto the ark. David takes the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, where it stays for 3 months. Obed-Edom gets blessed. David brings the ark to Jerusalem, places it inside the tent. He pitched for it. Zadok the priest brings the ark to David, who commands him to carry it back to Jerusalem. Zadok and Abiathar carry the ark back to Jerusalem. So those are all the references of the ark in 1 and 2 Samuel. Why that is helpful is because the story of the ark helps us understand a little bit about it as we move into this text. So here is a map of what is taking place in what I just read to you. So the ark was over here in Shiloh, and it was there for quite some time. The Philistines fight them. They bring the ark there. That's where the Israelites lose it. They think maybe near Ebenezer, but at Aphek, the Philistines take it. They bring it down to Ashdod, which is where the temple of Dagon is. Dagon has a bad day. We talk about this. They move it to Gath. They move it to Ekron. And then they put it on a new cart and animals that have never calved. And they say, let's see if it goes home. And it did. And when it comes back into Israel, the people are cheering until the 70 men try to peek at it. And then they have a bad day themselves. So what we're doing now is this is where the ark has been sitting, at Kirith Jearim, and they're going to be taking it to what says in this map, Jebus, which now is owned by Israel, and it's now called Jerusalem. And the distance between here and here is, if you go by the scale of miles here, about 15 miles. So this journey that we're reading about in this passage is about 15 miles, which helps us interpret a little bit. So what did it look like? Here is a speculation of what the ark looked like. Now, what's the size of this? Roughly the size of this table. If this table was sideways, roughly that size. Maybe a little bit wider. Not that much, though. It's like 2 feet by 3 feet as it unfolds. So we're not looking at a big object. But it is a very sacred object. Now, here is, from a Bible dictionary, some information about the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. That was when the temple would be completed, Solomon's temple. The Ark and its contents were kept hidden from view at all times. The Ark itself was a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, measuring basically 3.75 feet, 2.25 feet by 2.25 feet. It contained within it 2 stone tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments. The author of Hebrews adds that it also contained a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded. The ark was not to be touched by human hands. 2 wooden poles overlaid with gold were used to transport it and were not to be removed from the ark. The mercy seat or atonement cover was a solid golden slab that fitted perfectly on top of the ark. The golden cherubim, which had hammered out of the same piece of gold, had wings outstretched over the mercy seat and the faces that looked downward in reverent awe. It was here, from between the cherubim, that God spoke to Moses, the representative of the people of Israel. Ancient iconography often depicts the cherubim as having lion-like body, wings, human face. So again, if you look at this, I want you to see that there's kind of a mystery about this. Does God reside in a box? He does not. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 says the earth is God's footstool. I mean, that is the greatness of God. However, the ark functions as a focal point of the presence of God amongst his people. And so it is a symbolic aspect. It's kind of like Jesus amongst us as God among us. He's physical, he's tangible. And when he speaks, he speaks for God. But when the Ark of the Covenant kind of functions in that way, and so that being the top of it being called the mercy seat, that was a place of awe and reverence to receive mercy from God. And so in the language we're going to see in this text tonight, you have to see that that is part of what is going on. So David again brought together all the able-bodied men of Israel, about 30,000. So this is the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. That tells you right there, he views this as a big deal. He wants this march, this parade, if you will, of bringing the ark into Israel, into Jerusalem, as a tremendous event. If you've ever been in a massive crowd, you get the sense of the awe of something that's taking place. I went to something, I don't know if any of you guys went to, but back in the 90s, there was an event called Stand in the Gap. It was in Washington, D.C. It was put by Promise Keepers. People who counted the crowd estimated about 1 million men were on the Washington Mall. And they measure this by how many they know can fit in an acre at a time, and then they graph it out to determine how many people were there. It was an amazing event. And I can speak as having been a man there. There is this awesome feeling about being in a massive crowd for something of significance. In that sense, David is wanting this to be a major event. So he gathers these 30,000. He and all his men went to Baala in Judah to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name. Now, what would be the name? Notice it's capital in the text. Called by the name. You never say the name Yahweh out loud in ancient Hebrew world. It's too holy of a name. So they put the Hebrew letters with the vowels of the word Lord, which is pronounced Adonai. And so that's why whenever you see the Lord, my spell check has fixed this, but it should be L-O-R-D in all capital letters. And on the screen, you can see it on L-O-R-D, capital letters. That is the name by which this is called. Who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. So again, don't get in your mind that God is 6 inches tall, enthroned on the cherubim, you know, on the ark. This is a focal point symbolizing the presence of God amongst his people. And they set the ark on the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, if you think about it, who were the ones who innovated, let's put the ark on a cart? That was the Philistines. So what they're using is a Philistine model of moving the ark. Here's what the scripture actually commanded in the book of Moses, Exodus 25, verse 15. The poles, verse 14. Insert poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. So the instruction of Moses that whenever this ark moves, it's supposed to be moved by the poles. But do you ever notice that sometimes we don't actually look in the Bible to know what we should do? Sometimes we just come up with our own innovations to do this. I had a pastor friend of mine, close pastor friend of mine, and he was caught up in a lawsuit from another Christian. Two churches were suing each other. Now, he came to me because we were known as the rich church. Would I pay for the lawsuit? And I had this little stickler verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Christians aren't supposed to sue each other. Paul says, better to take the loss. That's his words. So he's asking, will I join the lawsuit? And I said, I can't. I just can't in clear conscience. I said, in fairness to you, I will bring it up to the elders. But I know what the elders can say. But because I loved him as a friend, I wanted to bring it. And, you know, we went to the elders, and the elders said, you're right, Steve. We can't do this. We can't support it. This is one of those cases, though, where nobody actually looked in the book to see how do we move the ark. So here is this first section of this passage is a passage of good intentions. What did David want to do? He wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. It's a wonderful thing. What did Uzzah do? He wanted to keep the ark from falling off the cart, so he reaches out to stable it. Good intentions all the way around. At least it seems that way. And now we read on. So they brought it to the house of Abinadab up on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. Now, when we read about how the ark ended up here, it was placed at the house of Eleazar. Or I should say, Eleazar was placed in charge of it. Uzzah is a derivative of the word Eleazar. So people think that this could either be a very old Eleazar, or it could be his son. In terms of what is going on. So, Uzzah, sons of Abinadab, the names are adjusted here, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. Ahio was walking in front of it. So Ahio gets a pass because he's in front. He doesn't see what's going to happen with it. When the ark of God... David and all his men were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. When you just hear that phrase, all their might, here's one of those moments where you can pause and say, David was a man after God's own heart. Because he's passionately worshiping the Lord. So when we do assessments of, you know, our own worship, there should be a sense of genuine passion. I would think this is a hint of something that David has that stands out in quality. By the way, passion does not mean you do necessarily automatically crazy things. I visited a church in Queens, and while I was in the church, a woman is doing laps around the auditorium. And the pastor comes up to me, and he said, Pastor Steve, this doesn't usually happen on Sundays. I have no idea who that woman is, which I thought was kind of funny as he's explaining. And I've given this illustration before. I know you guys have probably heard it, but when Steve Malazzo, the pastor of Bethlehem Assemblies of God, he said, it's easy for you Baptists. You're just trying to get people to clap. I'm trying to keep them from hanging on the chandeliers, you know, because he's Pentecostal by background, and they're a little more expressive, you know, in terms of how they worship. But that being said, whether you are passionate inwardly or passionate with your body, David is passionate. And his passion is expressed also in the collection of instruments. Castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, cymbals. These are the kinds of words that translators have a hard time translating. Because you're trying to say something which is very local and transcended across time. Let me give you an example. Castanets. The Hebrew word actually means shaking. And so they figure if the word means shaking, castanets are instruments that you shake. So they make a good faith interpretation to say whatever they're shaking must be like a castanet. And so that's how they come up with it. The harps and lyres are easier to translate because they show up all through the Bible and context. Timbrels, sistrums, cymbals. Are again easier to translate. But what you got is a parade with a lot of noise and celebration. It sounds like something amazing. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, the Lord struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Does anybody get troubled by this?
Yes.
Yeah. When I was in Sunday school, as a kid, I remember we read this passage, and I remember raising my hand. Didn't he try to help God, you know, by stumbling, you know? And I'm just trying to ask as a little kid. And the teacher gave, you know, a kind of a convoluted answer, you know, that was hard to understand. So let me just say two things here. One is, this is a difficult passage because it seems that his intentions were decent. Now, let's talk theologically for a moment. First of all, this is, according to the Torah, one of the holiest items, or the holiest item there is. And the definition of sacrilege is to treat something with contempt that is holy or sacred. It is almost impossible to come up with something in our culture that compares to this. One thing I can come up with, and it's a crude comparison, but let's say someone wants to preserve their chastity, virginity, till marriage, that they view this as sacred and they want to preserve it. That being the case, somebody who is frivolously sleeping with who they ever, you know, want to is the opposite. They're taking something sacred and treating it something profane. In that sense, if you have an extremely high view of God, you don't touch this because it's treating with profanity even. That's where we get the word from. In the sense that it shows what you think of God. Let me put it a different way. Is your God so small that if the oxen causes a bump, that the ark will break God? You know, and God is now broken because of this. In other words, if you feel like you have to keep God safe, you actually have a very tiny view of God. Something, again, I have said this before, but a very pivotal story in my own life was the story of Jim Baker in the PTL Club, because when he tells a story of how, you know, the PTL Club collapsed, his PTL Club was one of the largest television networks right after CBS, ABC, NBC, PTL, you know, came. It was huge. And his Heritage USA was the third most visited attraction in the United States after Disney World and Disneyland. That is how huge this enterprise was. But when the whole Jessica Hahn came out, that he had an affair with this woman 5 years before, they decided as a board that their ministry is too big to let this affair cause it harm. So they decided to pay her off to protect the ministry. This is what the argument was. Well, Jim Baker, in his book called I Was Wrong, says, the moment I decided that I needed to protect God was the moment God said, time to pull the plug. We don't need you, you're done. That is very sobering. And now we come to another theological aspect. Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts from your thoughts. That being said, there's going to be a mystery here that only an infinite mind can understand. So there is the practical side. Oh, come on, cut Uzzah some slack. But then there is the theological side that Uzzah, who was a keeper of the preservation of this holy object, treated with profaneness this most sacred of objects. So Your feeling, though, is the same feeling of David.
Why would God have held David responsible for that?
It's a great question. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. I can tell you this, though. This is what David does. Verse 8. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. The Lord breaks out against Uzzah. David is angry, but it doesn't give a target for the anger, but it's reasonable to conclude that without saying the words, he's angry at God, because God did it.
Well, he's angry at himself.
He could be angry at himself, too. He could be angry at himself. At this point, this is where one of these examples where the narrator doesn't tell us what David's thinking. All we hear is what happened. And that would be a fair observation, because David could say, why didn't we look in the Bible? Why didn't we observe how we're supposed to do this? You know, in the law of Moses. They had the law. They had access to it. But nobody did. And the end result is a tremendous tragedy happened. And you're absolutely right. A good leader owns responsibility for things that are happening under his care. So that's an excellent observation. I like to point out here, though, that there are times in your life when you are angry at God. One of my favorite passages is Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah prays a very angry prayer towards God. He says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. All day long, all you give me to preach is damnation, and I'm tired of it. But if I say I will not mention it or speak any more in your name, your word is in my heart like a fire, shut up in my bones, I am weary of holding it in, indeed I cannot. Jeremiah is just giving a heartfelt, honest prayer. Paul says in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. So in other words, there is such a thing as Christian anger. But when you're angry, don't do something dumb. That's what it comes down to. And in this case, it seems like David is restrained from doing something dumb. But he just calls a big pause. And it must have been some damper on the parade that day to have this thing happen. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now, is that a reasonable thing?
Yeah. Question for you to jump on. So why was it not a sin to put the ark on the cart and touch? Obviously, they had to touch it. You know, it seems like the Levitical priests that they understood how to handle it without getting or being relevant, irreverent. So I'm just wondering. Like,
I think it is a sin. I think.
Was that Levitical? Like, was he trained in that? Did he understand how to?
The only evidence we have is that he was in the household that were keepers of the ark, which seems to be why judgment was so high upon him. There should have been a knowledge of the sacredness of this object. But clearly, nobody was going by the Mosaic instruction as to how to move this thing. I would say it probably comes down to a sin of omission. You know, they just were not following what was said.
And when the ark came back from Philistine country, wasn't it more than 7? There was like 100,000 people back. They opened it, right?
Say it again?
When it came out of from the Philistines, it came back to Beth Shemesh.
Beth Shemesh, yeah.
The slide said 70 people, but I thought it was a lot more people.
Well, you know what? That's a translation thing.
Is it?
There is a translation that says 70,000. But it doesn't seem to be probable, you know, in terms of what happened. And so that's one of those examples where they look at the Septuagint and they look and see, they said, I think it's 70, not 70,000. That though, when we talked in 1 Samuel, we actually talked about that textual issue. But you're absolutely right. If you grabbed, I think, a King James, it would probably say 70,000.
Yeah, it does.
That happened. So David is afraid of the Lord. Is that appropriate? Yes, it is. It's actually a biblical instruction to fear the Lord. Now, fear can be translated reverence to the Lord. But the bottom line, you fear the Lord because he's God. Jeremiah puts it this way, does not the potter have the right to smash down the clay and start again? He does. Which means I have a deep respect for the potter, if I am the pot, you know, in terms of how that is. And so David feels that way. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, based on what we know of Gittites, we think he's a Philistine living in the land. Now, why would that be the case? It's because no Israelite wanted to get near this thing. They're all scared. And so it happens to be by Obed-Edom. And so Obed-Edom takes it. And this happens in Jewish culture quite a bit. Like, for example, Jews are not supposed to charge interest to a fellow Jew. That's what the law says. But you can charge interest to a Gentile. So in the Middle Ages, they were the bankers, exclusively to the Gentiles. And so this kind of separation, we can take it, but you can take it for us. That seems to be how he ended up at Obed-Edom. And the ark remained their house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And that was an interesting statement. The Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, what happened in 3 months that everyone can tell he's being blessed? We don't know. But Chronicles tells us something interesting. 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4 and 5 says that Obed-Edom had 8 sons. Now, in ancient culture, that is as blessed as you could possibly be to have 8 sons. Now, it is quite obvious that he did not have 8 sons in 3 months. You know, that would be improbable, shall we say. However, maybe his wife conceived during that time. Something happened to which people could look on the outside objectively and say the household of Obed-Edom is being blessed. This could be the crops, could be, you know, suddenly he had all these extra animals to care for. Something happened. All his sheep gave birth. You know, suddenly his herd doubles. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. The Lord bless him. Now, verse 12, King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the Lord. So David went to bring the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now, it makes me wonder if this rejoicing is rejoicing with maybe a tad of somberness or sacredness, because it was only 3 months ago that this happened. But there is rejoicing. Now, here comes an interpretive issue that scholars disagree on for a number of reasons. Here's what we read. It says, verse 13, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Now, here's the discussion. Did they sacrifice a bull and a fattened calf every 6 steps? Or did they take 6 steps, sacrifice a bull and a calf, and then carried it the rest of the way? Scholars will go both ways. Most of them argue they did it once. But the only reason we have to argue either way is conjecture, because the language of the text doesn't really help us much here. And the fact that it was 15 miles. So if you do the arithmetic of every 6 steps, you sacrifice a bull and a calf for 15 miles, this would be thousands of animals. Now, that's not inconceivable, because at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon's doing it, that does take place. But this is a surprise here for that to take place. By the way, in our modern culture, we don't have much of a concept, but Josephus tells us that at the time of Jesus, about 200,000 animals would be sacrificed at Passover. I mean, that's an unbelievable number, but that is what was happening. Jews from all over the world would gather in Jerusalem for the sacrifice. So we kind of are shocked by the number, but not them. In terms of what? But is it every 6 steps, or is it once and then they carry the rest of the way? Pick whichever one you want. I kind of lean on they did it once myself, but I can't really say with any clarity. So, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. So this is another curiosity. What did this look like? So here are some artist renditions of what this looked like. So the word for dance is a unique word. We have other words in the Old Testament for dance, but this one is what's called a hapax legomenon, a one-time occurrence of this particular word. And they think it means whirling, like spinning. And that's why I think this depiction here is probably not bad. Now, what is he wearing? He's wearing the simple garment of a priest. Now, here are a few artist renditions about this.
Can you demonstrate it for us?
Say it again.
Can you demonstrate the whirling for us?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I just, that's it. That's what you're looking at. So here's another one. Now, this one is more obscene looking. However, the ephod may be closer to this because it is described kind of like an apron. And so it is possible that this is what he looks like. Now, notice Michal in this picture. This is the woman looking out the window with that lovely face. Now, here's another artist depiction in which you see in the distance the woman in the window looking out at David wearing the loincloth ephod. And then you see the maidens in front there. Now, we don't... This one is a cleaned up version because David was definitely wearing less clothes than what you see in this picture here. But this is the one you show at Sunday school. I do like this quote from C.S. Lewis, though. The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. So when you read the Psalms and you read this passionate man through words, it's helpful to envision this passionate man in dance as to what that might look like. Now, here's an interesting thing in antiquity. We have found archaeologists in Syria, in Phoenicia, in numerous artworks, depictions of the woman in the window. They are usually a queen or a princess looking out a window. And it's a very common motif in the ancient world. And it is interesting that it shows up here in our text of Michal looking out the window. So whichever version of these you want to hold to, I'm going to hold to this one personally because I think this probably captures the dance and the passion of it. While he and all of Israel were bringing the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets, as the ark was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. So let me go back to the text here. And it says here, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Now, David is told, he makes this a big party thing. He says, everyone go home to your household now, and he gives them all gifts. All food, take it home with you, and may this day be a day of celebration and just enjoy it. It says he gave a loaf of bread, cake of dates, cake of raisins, each person, the whole crowd of Israelites. I mean, it's his celebration is also in generosity that he gives. If you could picture the end of A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer is like giving everything away, or even Zacchaeus, if I have cheated anyone, you know, give it away. There is an element of celebrating before the Lord with all your might is generosity. It's just one of those ways that people know this is real. Look at this. He's giving it all away. So when David comes to bless his own household, see, he wants to honor his own household. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to greet him. And he gives, this, what's funny, sarcasm doesn't always translate well. This translates just fine. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Now, why did David do this, you think? Why dance in this linen ephod and not his royal robes. The general understanding is humility. He felt, I need to humble myself before this great God. Yeah, I'll wear royal robes before the people, but I'm not doing this for the people. I'm doing this for the Lord. And he wanted to not be there as king, but as a representative of the people, humble before the Lord. But Michal, who clearly was in love with David when she first had a relationship with him. Remember, if you look at 1 Samuel, she saved David's hide when Saul was looking for him. She actually put an idol in bed saying that, oh, there he is sleeping, he's sick. But she's no longer that happy wife. She seems to be a bitter woman. And it could also be that she doesn't want her husband looking undignified in terms of, you know, what's going on. She doesn't see the big picture. She sees the micro picture. David's not dressed appropriately. Now, this next line, verse 21, is one of those lines which gives us insight into the character of David. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. Nothing will stop him. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. In other words, if the worship of this great God means that I must decrease, so be it, because he's worth it, and that's the way it comes down to. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And now comes one of these sad, sad statements. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death, which means one of three things. One, the Lord closed her womb. Two, David never had relations with her ever again. And three, there could have been a strategy here, because a child of Michal could be viewed as first in line for the kingship because she's Saul's daughter. So there could have been an actual political aspect to this. In other words, David wanted Michal nearby because it kind of reflected kingship on David. But if she had a child, that could mean that that child would be heir to the throne. And so those are three possibilities of what is going on here. But I think tonight, if you say, what is a great takeaway? One of the great takeaways is that I will become even more undignified than this. If you keep your pride to elevate yourself over the worship of God, you're going in the wrong direction. I feel on a personal level, this means something to me now because we just hired Henry Furman, who's going to be my successor in time, Lord willing. And I realized that when he preached a few weeks ago, and he did so well, I felt such joy when he was speaking, like he's doing so well. And I realized that you could say his star is rising and mine will be decreasing. And I felt that's okay. I felt good, actually. And the reason why is because if you're in the sweet spot of God's will, you're in the best spot possible. And I feel like I'm in the sweet spot of God's will. Anyway, this, you know, just God doesn't like pride. And so anytime you move in a humble mode, you're doing something wise. Okay, now comes the chapter 7, which I mentioned is theologically very important to us. You know, I'm going to just check the thermostat because it's getting cooler and cooler here. So if you're watching online, hold on one second here. I mean, do you sense tension?
It's not bad. I was set on 68, but I'm hopping up.
Thank you. Okay, so we read, after the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around him. Now, quick view of rest from all his enemies. This map here. It's a kind of a distorted map. Here's the Dead Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee. Every time you see a blue arrow, that is where David did an attack, and this is where, you know, the attack came back. So he had rest from all his enemies. So this is kind of a summation passage. So this is Moab, Rabbah, Ammon, Zobah. All these areas he gained. In other words, he kept winning and winning and winning. To give you a picture of what it ultimately looked like is this. So if you look on the map on the left, you can see that became all of Israel in the time of David. You can see it extending all the way up to the Euphrates River, down to the Gulf of Suez. And if you compare it to modern day Israel on the right, you can see that David's Israel is much bigger than current Israel, because David's Israel would include modern day Jordan and modern day Syria. Because let's see, here is the Dead Sea, there's the Dead Sea there. So Israel would go like this if it was today, as to what it looks like. So it just gives you a perspective of the significance of David's kingdom at this time. So Nathan the prophet shows up for the first time in our text, and we've never seen him before. This is the first time Nathan shows up. And David speaks to him, Nathan. And the way the context is given, it's implied that David has some kind of relationship with him. Even though this is the first time he's mentioned, it seems like, so he mentioned to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Couple things. That phrase, "the Lord is with you," shows up all through 1 and 2 Samuel. Shows up in chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 16, verse 18. That's 1 Samuel. Chapter 17, verse 37. Chapter 18, verse 14. It just goes over and over and over. The Lord is with David. And Nathan's saying something true, but Nathan seems to be giving his opinion, not from the Lord. And we do that sometimes. You know, we think somebody's making a great choice, but it isn't necessarily the Lord's choice. So he says, "Do whatever you have in mind," because David wants to build a house for the Lord. But that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers," could be translated judges, "whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built a house of cedar? Built me a house of cedar." So David is told, you can't build it. Can't do it. Now, pause for a second. Why? Why can't David do it? We actually find the answer in a passage that shows up in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. This is what we read. "You know that David, my father," Solomon talking, "could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God." And now comes the purpose clause. "Because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." It can be also translated, "his hands were covered with too much blood." And that was the status. I mean, David was a man of war, and the Lord did not want a man whose hands had been so bloodied to be the one to build the temple. And so David doesn't have that privilege. But now comes the glorious prophecy, starting in verse 18. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending a flock, and appointed you ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." Pause for a second. Is that a fair statement that has been fulfilled? That King David is amongst the greatest names in human history. When you consider it, I mean, nobody puts that name below like Julius Caesar or anyone. I mean, the name is one of the most known names in human history. That is a fulfilled promise right before your eyes. Like one of the greatest names on earth. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with the floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." Obviously, this is about Solomon, but Solomon and the ancestry of Solomon cannot fulfill this prophecy without Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David. This is an interesting conundrum if you are in the Jewish community, because they do not have a descendant of David that they can point to say that this prophecy was fulfilled. And so the rabbis go from Dan to Beersheba trying to explain this. But Christians have the answer to this, in that Jesus, a son of David, is the one who fulfills the eternal aspects of this prophecy. And verse 14, although it refers specifically to Solomon, applies nicely to Jesus. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." This scripture motif shows up numerous times in the New Testament and even in the book of Psalms in a prophetic way to refer to Jesus' relationship with the Father. And it fulfills verse 15, "But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Then the last finale verse, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, interesting thing. Again, remember the question I said, why is David a man after God's own heart? There are times when you say, no, David, that was not a smart thing to do. Chapter 8, we're going to see one of those things, which I don't think was one of the smartest things that David does. But this response of David, he's just been said, no, you can't build a house for the Lord. But what's his attitude when we read? So here's David's response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, that probably means he sat by the Ark of the Covenant. Probably relates to that. First line says it all. Who am I? Who am I? And then he uses this phrase, sovereign Lord. So that's the way the NIV translates it. I want to show you the Hebrew here, because this is going to show up seven times. So he says, who am I? Let's see here. I'm not finding the exact phrase that I want. But the translation is a nuanced version of Yahweh, referring to his authority in the passage. And in this specific case, this phrase, Sovereign Lord, shows up 7 times. And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have spoken about future house of your servant, and this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. The whole thing is lowering himself before God instead of elevating himself. God is high, I am low. That's what he says. And what more can David say now to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. You have heard with your own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that you went out to redeem a people for yourself? So when he mentions the people of Israel, you may think it's like a grand thing, and you know, we are a great people. It's actually the opposite. To use Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is the way Moses describes why God picked Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This is one of the few Hebrew words I remember by memory. Treasured possession is the Hebrew word segula. It's a very unusual word, but it means something wonderful. You are his treasured possession, but here's the reason. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, and he swore to his ancestors to bring you here. So it wasn't because you're such a hotshot people. On the contrary, there ain't that many of you. But he loves you. You're his treasure possession. And so David is continuing that humble theme by mentioning this here. Hold on a second. Lost. There we are. Okay. Verse 23. Like the people of Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make for name for himself, to perform great and awesome wonders, driving out the nations of their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. If you think it's all the credit is going to God, he just keeps pushing the credit. You did this, Lord. You did this. You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as your promise, and here's the purpose clause, so that your name will be great forever. Lord, you made this promise, do it so everyone will say you're a great God. Then the people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. So David wanted to build a house for the Lord. Here's the irony. God's building a house for David. His house, meaning his family line. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. You have promised good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken with your blessing. The house of your servant will be blessed forever. I want to go to multiple translations here because I when I went to the Hebrew, I did not convey. So here we got a bunch of translations. Let's see. New American Standard, Lord, okay, what it is, I'm glad I looked it up. The New American Standard is showing why the NIV is translating it Sovereign Lord. What it is, it's a combination of two words, Yahweh El, El is the generic name for God, Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. And so most translations you can see here translate it Sovereign Lord, but it is Lord God, this would be the other way of looking at it. And when NIV made a decision to make that Sovereign Lord, you alone are God. Okay, let me go back to text here. So that is his prayer, and that prayer in and of itself gives you a wonderful window on what makes David special. Why he is unique is to how he looks at God and why he is a man after God's own heart. He's just a humble guy in terms of how he prays to the Lord. The Lord is always the one in charge. Now we have a wrap-up chapter here, which is David's victories. Now, chapter 8 is not in chronological order. What it is just a collection of David's victories, all put in one specific place. So here we go. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Ammah from control of the Philistines. Now, Metheg Ammah, I will not show you when we go to Israel, because we have no idea where this is. No one does. It is kind of a mysterious name. So we don't have any extra biblical material to help us with what that is. However, what is interesting, his defeat of the Philistines is so devastating that they will not be mentioned as a people up until Hezekiah's time, 2 Kings chapter 18. They are like off the map, no longer important because of his tremendous victory against the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. Now, this is one of those things when I say, I'm going to go back to this map here. So if you can look in the map here, Moab is on the bottom there. You see Edom, Moab. So it says he defeated the Moabites. Now, here's, as I said, the thing that I don't really credit David for. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off the length of a cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Not exactly the man of mercy here, you know. One third of them live, two thirds of them dead. The text is silent whether this is good or bad. It just says this is what happened. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer of Rehob, king of Zobah. That is way up north. So that's this battle up here that is taking place. And we read in this particular, David captured 1,000 of his chariots and 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers. Now comes a surprising statement. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Why? The speculation is he is actually honoring the scripture which says in Deuteronomy 17, this is when Moses was giving instructions, when the day comes when you ask for a king, here's what a king is supposed to do. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Why? Because if you have a lot of horses, you depend on yourself. If you don't have a lot of horses, you depend on the Lord. And so David hamstrung the horses so they could never be used as instruments to make him mightier or to make it like he is the one providing all these victories. He seems to be honoring the instructions that Moses gave to future kings to not do this. Ironically, his son Solomon will blow this entirely. He builds horse stables for all his horses. But David seems to honor this instruction to the letter.
Hamstrung?
Excuse me?
Hamstrung,
it means that it's like cutting the tendon. They're actually usable still, but they can no longer be, for purposes of war. Let me move up here.
And And there's no reason why he fought that battle, like against Hadadezer. It doesn't really give you the reason.
No, it doesn't. And what this chapter is purely to just let us know David's victories. This chapter is all about he's successful in battle as to what's taking place. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Arminian kingdom of Damascus, and the Arminians became subject to him and brought tribute. David, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. That's your summation statement. And that's the whole point of this whole chapter. Wherever David went, David had victory. And the funny thing there is one country tries to help another country and ends up losing in the process of what happened. It's kind of like Italy joining Germany in World War II, and so they both lose, you know. So verse 7, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officer of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Teba and Berothai, the towns that belonged to Hadadezer. King David took a great quantity of bronze. What he's doing now, he's building up a cache for when Solomon will ultimately build the temple. He's gathering all this booty together. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory. Now he's doing, I think, something wise. He's like, okay, we have a problem here. So let's make friends. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze, which means that that country is paying tribute to David, which also means that David is viewed as over us. But we keep our sovereignty, but now we're showing you we honor your leadership in the area. Verse 11, David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver, the gold of all the nations. So this seems to be the stash of for when Solomon builds his temple. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder from Hadadezer, son of Rohab, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put the garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. And here comes that summation statement again. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, this last paragraph is just telling us about his cabinet. You know, what made up David's cabinet. David reigned over Israel, doing what was just and right for his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Recorder is kind of like royal herald. Zodak, son of Ahitub, and Amalek, son of Abitar, were priests. Syria was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoda, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And now comes one little mysterious statement to end our chapter. And David's sons were priests. Why is that mysterious? David is not a Levite. So why would his sons be priests? The speculation is they may have been in temporary roles functioning in a priestly capacity, but they're not Levites in the sense that it's hereditary. So that little statement is a mystery. We really don't have a good answer for that. So that covers us tonight. Chapter 6, dance before the Lord with all your might. Chapter 7, pray from a place of humility. Chapter 8, it is the Lord who brings victory wherever he goes. And that covers our evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we have tonight to look at this scripture and to evaluate it and ponder it and then apply it to our lives. Now, Father, David's passion in particular is a quality I think I would love to see us emulate as we seek to honor you in all that we say and do. Father, now as we go, we pray that we will go in your power and in your strength, and like David, with a solid dose of humility, giving you glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, for you five who came tonight, thank you very much. That was nice of you.
Thank you.